from the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. I'm going to pick up at the 11th verse to begin with. I'll come back and pick up a little bit of what's leading into this, but I don't want to read the whole chapter, but I need to read this this portion of it in order to lay a background for some of the things that that I want to say. So, beginning at the 11th verse of the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Well, but I can pick that up and make a little explanation on that in a moment. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's a quote from Psalms, 110th division of Psalms. So the writer has reached back and picked that up from the prophet who wrote that and ties his thought back to a promise that was made that there would be one that would come that would be a high priest of the people after the order of Melchizedek. So he didn't just make this up. He was from bringing something to their mind that they should have been familiar with. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." That is the better hope, not by the law, but by the better hope to be made perfect. "And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath," talking about the Levitical priesthood, "but this with an oath by him that said unto him, Lord, swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, quoting Psalms. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now remember, the theme of Hebrews from beginning to end is better. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than the priesthood. He, as a high priest, is better than Aaron. And so he's maintaining and sticking to that theme that we should be looking to Jesus as being better than all of that that went before. And now he's bringing out this idea of the priesthood, and it's such an important idea that it flows from this 7th chapter all the way through to about the middle of the 10th chapter, about 3.5 chapters. He's dealing with the priesthood, the priests, the offerings themselves, and keeps driving home this theme that those things are past, and they were nothing but pictures and shadows of that which was to come. This Jesus, who was the Son of God, is much better than all of those things. He says, "And truly there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." We know that Aaron died and he left his position as the high priest to his son Phinehas. And there were others that the high priest lived for so many years, passed away and passed it on to their sons, one of their sons who would take over that position. And so they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, talking about Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as the high priest, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. Well, you see, the high priest had to do that, even when he was making offering for the people. The first thing that he did was make an offering for his own sins before he was even clean enough to make an offering for the sins of the people. And he had to do this every day. And so he says, this Jesus, who is the greater high priest, he didn't need to do that because he was sinless, separate from the people, and holy in his own character and nature. And so it's to him that we should be looking to. For this he did once when he offered himself up. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now I'll stop there. And my thought will come from this 25th verse, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that would be the title of my message today, is Saved to the Uttermost. Now, there was a song that was sung by the Spear family. I actually started to play it, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. But I remember the first time I heard that song. It wasn't from the Spear family. I went through a period of time when I listened a lot to many of the singers around here. But I remember I was preaching a fellowship service up at Liberty, Ohio, up at Norton at Liberty Missionary Baptist Church, and there were folks that had come in from Detroit and folks that had come in from Indianapolis, and the Patterson family had come in, and they were singing, and they sang that song. That's the first time that I recall hearing it, and boy, how it moved my heart when I heard that song. If you've not listened to it, go out on the internet and pull it up and listen to it. It's called Saved to the Uttermost. And that thought comes from this scripture right here in Hebrews, where that the writer is talking about the ability of Jesus Christ to save us to the uttermost. Now, first of all, I want to take a look at that word save, because if you look back in the Old Testament, you won't find the word save. I looked it up. Thanks to technology, we can put a word in and search, and I could not find that word save or saved anywhere in the translation of the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that word save or saved used 94 times in relation to that which Jesus came to do. Matter of fact, the very first introduction that we have to Jesus is in the first chapter of Matthew, where that the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him that his espoused Mary was with child, and that he should take her to be wife, because that she was going to bring forth a child, and that he should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then we find that word save used throughout the New Testament by the gospel writers, as well as the apostles and others who wrote the letters that we read, and through the Hebrew letter. Time and time again, it is used and is in reference to our born-again experience and being delivered. And so I looked up the word saved in a common usage, and I liked the definition that I saw. It means delivered from danger. To be saved means to be delivered from danger. If your child falls in the water and you rescue them out of the water, you have saved them from danger. If you're going down the road and an oncoming car comes in your lane and you swerve to miss it through your eyesight and your reaction, you've been saved from the impending danger. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sin, so to deliver them from danger. So there's danger associated with sin. But there's another definition as well that I like, and it means to be recovered from ruin, to be recovered from ruin. I was watching, Cindy and I were watching Forensic Files last night, old TV program, and we like to watch it, and just kind of kills the time. But I learn a lot of stuff from it. But they had an episode on there last night of a car salesman down in Texas back in 1984 that had gotten in debt. And he was so far in debt that he couldn't get out. And so he goes to the banker and he's crying on the banker's desk saying, if you don't loan me $200,000, I'm going to go under and I'm going to take my own life. And so I don't know whether the banker loaned him any money or not. That wasn't the theme of the story. But what he was looking for was to be rescued from the ruin that was impending upon him. And so that is truly a valid definition in terms of our soul. Because that we are born under sin, and sin has infiltrated the human race, and all of humanity is under ruin because of sin. And Jesus came to rescue us from the ruin of sin. That's what this scripture is talking about. Wherefore he is able also to save them, to rescue us from the ruin of sin, and save us to the uttermost. Now let's think for a minute about what sin, how has sin ruined the human race? And as you see, all of us are linked back to Adam through birth. Our heritage goes back through our families, and if we can trace the genealogy back far enough, we find that all of the human race sprang from one man and one woman. And so we find that that sin entered through them, and as it entered the human race, it brought ruin upon us as a people. Adam and Eve were moved out of the Garden of Eden because of the sin that became prevalent in their nature. It became prevalent in their nature. And that's an important thing for us to realize, is that when we are born in the human race, which is under the curse of sin, and it is a part of our nature. You don't have to teach a little child to sin. He or she is going to do it by nature. They're going to pick it up. I think it was Brother David Stafford during our revival that talked about the little baby who learned to lie real quick from birth, because it soon learned that if it cried, mama would come, and even if it wasn't hungry, it would still cry because it knew that mama was going to come. So it was speaking lies as it came forth from the womb. And I thought that was truly a really good example of the nature that we inherit, that even before our minds and our intellect can choose the right from the wrong, our nature will bring us into sin and cause us to sin. Sin has ruined humanity. What it's done is, for one thing, it's twisted our minds so that we don't see things in its right perspective, so that we think crookedly, if you will. We think wrongly. And that is sin. When we don't think properly about God, and we don't think correctly about God, our mind has been twisted. Isn't that what Satan did with Eve? He twisted her mind just enough that when he said part of what was true and part of what was a lie, that God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, that you'll become like God. So he planted the seed in her mind that God wasn't being honest with her, that God had an ulterior motive, that he was trying to keep something from her. So sin, as it entered into the human race, began to twist men's mind. And we see just all around us the evidence of that in the actions of the very society in which we live. We see it all about it. Unfortunately, we become so hardened to it that we rank it from low to high. We heard on the news recently that that some of our political leaders have even tried to justify robbing stores because, well, they're hungry and they're taking food that they need. Let me tell you that in America, there should be no one that's hungry. There's all kinds of programs and ways, and the American people are very generous. A lot of people won't take advantage of it. They'd rather go steal and shoplift than use an approved means. So we can see all about us in society the various levels that sin, as it develops within our nature and with various individuals. Now, we seem to count some sins worse than others. Certainly, the taking of human life we consider to be worthy of capital punishment. But sin has twisted the mind so that we think wrongly about God, and we think wrongly about right and wrong. Many have tried to take that which is wrong and say that it's okay. We see that developing in all of the various avenues of our society. So not only has it twisted our thinking so that we don't think right, but it's also, it has defiled our hearts. It's defiled our hearts in such a way that we love the things that are wrong and we reject the things that are right. The things that are right are the things of God, the things to which there is no law against. Why did the law have to say, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery? All of those things have a law against them because the heart desires after them, and unchecked, if the heart desires what it gets, what it desires, it will go down those pathways and embrace those things. And so the Bible teaches us, and human nature teaches us, and if you're honest, you'll see all about us that the heart wants what the heart wants, and the heart is defiled and wants the things that are contrary to the things of God. And so those things are evident if we're honest about it. You know, we see a big push now for more and more socialism in our government, and more and more of a community where everyone shares alike, and all the money is pooled in, and it's just proportioned out as needed. But you see, the human heart won't let that happen. The human heart will not let that happen because the heart is deprived. Even among Christian people, we find that the very earliest experiment in that, when the apostles had preached on the day of Pentecost, and in that early period, it tells us that all the disciples, they had all things in common. They sold their properties. They pooled their money. They dwelt together. They truly had a true socialistic community in which that they shared equally. But what began to happen? That old human nature that we still have, even after we're saved, we still have that carnal nature, and that is the fight that we as Christians constantly have in this life, is the carnal nature against the spiritual nature, and they will fight one against the other, and depending on which one we feed, it will become the strongest. But we see even in that early church in Jerusalem, when they tried to have all things in common and do things that were right, what was the first thing that happened? Sapphira and Ananias, a couple, sold their property, lied about it, kept some of it to themselves, wanted the glory of everyone, and said, we've given everything, but it was a lie. The Holy Ghost revealed that, and they were struck dead. And so we see, even in the earliest attempt, among the best of people, that nature of sin will come out. And folks, there's no reason to believe that any society which tries that socialism and communistic view, that it will fail. History has shown that time and time and time again. So I'll not get into politics, but that all comes from a defiled heart, and we need to be rescued from that. We need to be rescued from that defiled heart. Not only has sin defiled our hearts, but it has diseased our body. Disease, which we have, which brings death, And folks, that's what brings death. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, I believe there was no disease in their body. God had provided miraculously that through the tree of life that they could eat of that fruit, and whatever disease, if there was any, and I doubt that there was, that it was taken care of. We know that because that in the pre-flood era, men and women lived to be up into 900 years old. That's because disease had not developed to the point where that had such a dramatic effect upon the body. And so we look about, and we're suffering from this coronavirus right now. That's the plague of our time, but it has been the plague of humanity all the way down through. When the Black Plague hit through London and the European area, the swine flu, pestilence and disease has run rampant. Almost the entire indigenous peoples of South America, the Incas and the Aztecs, have died from disease that the Europeans brought over because their bodies hadn't built up a defense against it. And so we find that as a result of sin, disease preys upon the human body, and the end result of that is death. And he talks about this even in the priesthood, that the priests were limited in their ability to serve the people because of death. And so all of this is a result of sin. Now remember our theme, saved to the uttermost. So the things that are causing our ruin are the things that Jesus has come to deliver us from. Now not only from the ruin of our minds, the ruins of our heart, the ruins of our body, but it has also exposed us as all humanity to the wrath of God. And so that's a ruin that is awaiting us once we leave this life, unless something is done to remedy that and to correct it. And so we find that sin is truly a ruin to the human race and to us as individuals. And there's only one hope that God has provided. And that hope was in the coming of His Son Jesus, who all of those pictures in the Old Testament, all of those pictures of the priesthood and the sacrifice and all of those things, all of those were pointing toward Him. Truly He has come to recover us from the ruin that sin has brought upon us, and to deliver us, that's the second definition that I gave, to deliver us from danger. And so, not only to recover us, but to deliver us from the danger that our sins of our past, the sins of the present, and even our sins of the future would bring us into the judgment of God. And Jesus, when He saves us, and there's that word that we find only in the New Testament and always in reference to Him and to that which He came to bring and to give to us through His death, is to save us, to deliver us from the danger of the wrath of God. And so He and He alone is able to deliver us from past sins, present sins, and future sins. Now let's bring that down to the idea of the priesthood that the apostle is writing about. The high priest, he had the responsibility to offer an offering for his own sins and then to make an offering for the people's sin. But that was only for the sins of the past. And he couldn't offer an offering for the sins of tomorrow because it did not lie within his ability to do that. He had no control over tomorrow. He did not even know whether or not he was going to have breath tomorrow. And so he could only offer sacrifices for the sins of the people past. But Jesus came to make a sacrifice that was sufficient for our past sin, for our present sins, and even for our future sins, because He said, I come to give you eternal life, life that has no end. Death will not overtake this spiritual life that I give you. Yes, your body will die, but He says, I have a remedy for that. And the remedy is, I will bring it back anew and an incorruptible body. And so He demonstrated that by His own resurrection. He didn't just leave it as a hope without some tangible evidence. He himself went into death and came back from death to demonstrate to us that he had that power within his hands to do that. And so he says, I came to save you to the uttermost, to save you from the ruin of your sins, to deliver you from the consequences of death, to remove you from the wrath of God, and to give you the hope and the peace of reconciliation with God your Creator. And so, He and He alone can do that. And I'm going to try to bring this to an end. I said I wanted to try to make it short today. I could go on, but I've got to come to this idea. I didn't even get to tell you about Melchizedek and all of that. I'll have to be saved up for a later time. Or you go back and study who Melchizedek was and what the order of Melchizedek was. You see, Melchizedek, as he says in the earlier verses, had no parentage. He had no genealogy upon which he depended. He just appeared as a priest of God. And he was such a priest that his character and his order, that Abraham paid tithes unto him. Abraham recognized the superiority of Melchizedek over himself. That's why he paid tithes to him. And so the writer of the Hebrews takes Melchizedek and says that Jesus is of the order and the likeness of Melchizedek. He has no earthly ties genealogically back to a father on earth. His tie is directly to God, as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived and brought forth a child which had no human father. But more than that, his priesthood did not end because his life did not end. He was resurrected from the dead and lives to do what? To make intercession. That's what a priest does. He makes intercession between God and man. The high priest did that. They went in and made intercession. They brought God's message to man and reconciled through the sacrifices man back to God so that there could be peace between the two parties. But when the priest died, he could no longer do that. But because Jesus lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is alive and well and able to make intercession for past sins, for our present sins, and for our future sins, because he ever liveth before the Father. That's the order for which he's at, which he is after. What I want you to understand as I close is that the idea of being saved to the uttermost. Now I looked up that word uttermost, and this is the only place that it's used. Now there are places where that you'll see the word uttermost in the scriptures, but it's not the same Greek word. And every other place that the word uttermost is used, it is always talking about the furthest reach out there where there's an end. If you go to the uttermost of the road, you go to the end of the road. If you go to an uttermost country, you go to the one furthest away. But this is the only place where that the word, that the Greek word is translated uttermost, which means perfect. It means without end, but perfect and without an end to it. And so don't think that there's an end to this. The word is the idea that it is eternal, that it is complete, without fault or failure, and that it has no end to it whatsoever. And the reason is because our high priest liveth to forever to make intercession. And so the idea of to being able to save us to the uttermost encompasses all sin. There is no sin that can be committed that Jesus' death and resurrection cannot cover, cannot eradicate. Whether it's the simple sin of telling a lie, as the little baby who cries when he really doesn't need anything, but down to that capital sin of murder, there is no sin but what the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cover it and eradicate it and take it away and cleanse it so that it does not come under the wrath of God. And so he and he alone is able to do that. He's able to save the vilest of sinners. I've heard some people say, well, I'm just too big of a sinner. God could never save me. Don't you shortchange Jesus Christ. He's able to save all sinners from all sins. There is none We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning, about the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And so the message of salvation is to all people in all nations, of all nationalities, in all times. Because you see, those in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way that you and I are. There's only one difference, and that is the perspective. They believed that God was going to provide a Messiah, one who could take away the sins. That's why I quoted that from the 110th Psalm. It was a prophecy saying there is a high priest coming who's after the order of Melchizedek, who will be able to eternally and consistently offer a sacrifice for your sins. And so the prophets of old looked forward to his coming. And those who believed the word of God believed indeed that God would send forth a lamb sufficient to take away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So they were not saved by their works. They were not saved by the keeping of the law. They were not saved by any rituals that they did, though they had many that they observed. They were saved by believing the Word of God. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He looked forward and believed the promise. Folks, when those that were alive when Jesus was here, and Jesus said that he was the Son of God, that he came to give eternal life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, there were many that believed him and followed him, and they were saved because they believed the Word of God and trusted him. Today, we're saved the same way, by believing that which has already taken place, putting our trust in the Lamb of God, that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins, and so there's no difference. God is able to save all men at all times, in all places, because that he saves them the same way. They believe the Word of God, they trust in the sacrifice that he sent, and the sacrifice that Jesus made. It spans all time. It didn't end at any point, and it won't end until time ends. Remember, and I've said time and time again, that time is linear, and it was created for man. And man appears on this timeline, and time will come to an end. But Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the ending, and when he brings time to an end, it will begin eternity, and he will still be Jesus, the Son of God, and still our Redeemer. And that's why we will cast our crowns at his feet and say, "Blessed is the Lamb of God," because through all eternity, we'll have a new body. We won't be subject to all the things that we have in this life, but I'll tell you what, we'll have that new body that is reconciled, that is fitted for that eternal spirit to be with God. But I believe that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will bear those marks in his hand through eternity. That when we look at those marks in his hands and we see that that slash in his side, that we will be reminded and remember that he has saved us to the uttermost by the greatest of sacrifice. He sacrificed himself that we might have eternal life. And he is able to save us. It reaches all men in all places. That he is able to overcome all enemies. His power is so great that he can overcome the greatest of enemies of the human race. And who is the greatest of enemies? The greatest of enemy is Satan, the great deceiver, the one who has tempted Eve and has continued to be and work among the human race to pull us away from God. And the greatest power that he has, that Satan has, is death. He has the power of death because of the wages of sin. And if he can kill you or cause you to die before that you've been reconciled to your Creator, he will have won your battle, a battle with you, and he will have you in his clutches. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus has already defeated Satan. He said that he saw Satan falling as it were as lightning from the heaven to the earth. Satan knows that he's defeated. When he couldn't keep Jesus off of that cross, when he couldn't keep him from giving his life on that cross and coming again from that grave, the battle for Satan was lost. He now goes around as a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. But he has an end. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus will cast him into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. So he has to save us to the uttermost from all enemies and the greatest enemy of all, death, and he's given us eternal life. He secures all blessings for us. Everything that God had planned for the human race, and last week I preached about God's desire for fellowship, but all of those promises, all of those blessings, all that God has prepared eternity for, Jesus has secured it by his sacrifice, and he counts us as an equal heir with him, a joint heir, as the scripture says. So all of those promises, all of those wonderful things that God has in store, he has secured for us. And so yes, he has saved us. He saves to the uttermost. Listen to the verse again. He saves to the uttermost them that come to God by him. You cannot get to God except through him, because he is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. He is the one that all things are for. And he is the only one that can reconcile man to God. Brother Ken, I think, said in Sunday school that there were like 4,200 religions in the world. And I tell you what, every one of them is a false religion unless Jesus Christ is the center of it. Because he and he alone can reconcile the human being back to his Creator. So there is no other way. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. And he saves to the uttermost. Brother Jeff, if you've got a song, I hope that you'll think about this message. And I hope that certainly if you've been saved, that it will bring joy to you. There is no end to what that Jesus has secured and has for us that are his. But all, if you've not been saved, if you've not had that experience where that he's come into your heart and cleaned up your old defiled heart, taken away your past sin, and given you peace with God Almighty, you need that. You need that, and you need to know it beyond any shadow of a doubt, because when death takes you, you don't want to be wondering, am I going to make it or not? There are many that say, well, I guess I won't know until I get there. You need to know him. You need to know right now. That John the Apostle wrote in his epistle that I write these words that you might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. So you can know it, but you know it in your heart, and you know it by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
And the song, remember...